by his father. The second aspect of the exalted, living, glorified, resurrected Jesus that the church develops is this idea of Lord. And once again, as we noticed in that Pentecost sermon, Peter says he was made Lord and Christ on his resurrection. So my question now with you is, what would it mean to say that Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead, was made Lord? Well, the word, firstly, we must look at simply. The English word Lord is a translation of the Greek kurios. There are two other words that I'm going to be playing with tonight with you that are related to the text. One is the Hebrew word Adon, A-D-H-O-N, and one is the Aramaic M-A-R, Ma, and they mean the same. So Adon is translated kurios in the Greek Bible, Lord. So there they are. And the simple meaning of the word kurios, or Adon, or Ma, or Lord, is someone who exercises ownership. And hence, because of the ownership, exercises a certain power and authority. In ordinary parlance, it was a little bit like, it was used commonly, like a sir, which I understand comes from sire anyhow, which is the master, etc., monsieur in French, you know, sir. So it was a term of respect to someone. Jesus uses it in his parables of the Lord in relation to the slaves. The master of the house is called kurios by Jesus in, or the New Testament translating Jesus. Pilate is addressed as kurios, Lord, by the high priest because of his position in society. When Jesus sends the fellows in to get the colt, to ride him in on that journey into Jerusalem, the word used in the New Testament there, of the men who own the colt, they're called the kurioi, or the lords. So it's not a highfalutin word in itself necessarily, it's a simple word of the owners, the masters, those in charge who thereby exercise power. However, that simple, and that accounts for a lot of the times in the New Testament Gospels where Jesus is called by the Syrophoenician woman, Kyrie, or by the blind man, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. Sir, have mercy. And when they use it of Jesus, presumably there's also a recognition of his authority as a teacher and of the power of his miracles. So there's a sense of awe and reverence and wonder at Jesus. Now, the word, however, when often it's used in an exalted way of the king, and because the king is the lord of all the country, as it were. And it's in this sense, as king, particularly, that we find it in the text we're going to look at. Jesus was enthroned as king on the day of his resurrection, and thereby was made Christ, anointed king, and made Lord. But Christ and Lord are standing side by side in their meaning. Christ is a word which talks about the anointing or consecrating of Jesus by God. Lord is the King in relation to us. See the difference? He's Christ in relation to the Father and the Spirit. He's Lord in relation to us because of the exalted kingly position he now has in the throne of heaven, which is the throne of the whole earth, as it were. Some text just to bear that out simply for you. There's one there from Romans chapter 1 verses 3 to 4. The gospel, Paul tells us, is about Jesus Christ our Lord, who was proclaimed Son of God in all his power through his resurrection from the dead. When you read Lord, you read power. You read risen Christ, but you read power. Romans 10:9, if your lips confess that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. And in typical rabbinic style, those two lines are absolutely identical in their meaning. Like the Psalms, they frequently have one verse and then another verse, slightly changed but saying the same thing. To confess that Jesus is Lord is the same as believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Follow that? Two ways of putting exactly the same thing. Then you'll be saved. Romans 14:9. Christ died and came to life that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And one of the key things I want to try to communicate to you in this segment of our night's meditation is, for example, what does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? Obviously it doesn't mean, a tape recorder can say that. But I don't know the tape recorder is going to enjoy the beatific vision. So it must be more than that. What does it mean? What this believing and confessing? I think it won't be difficult to find out, but we need to ask that question. So that Lord applies to the risen Christ. However, he, as risen Christ, is not just one Lord among many. And the New Testament recognizes the finality, the completion, the fulfillment, the kind of flowering of all this when it says Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Acts 10:36. 1 Corinthians 8:6, where Paul says there's one God the Father from whom all things come and from whom we exist. God the source and the goal of our whole existence. And there's one Lord, one ultimate authority, power, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we exist. He's the one through whom the source of life comes to us and again through whom we return to the source. Revelations twice in 17 and 19. The Lamb is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Now using the Aramaic word for Lord. Maranatha. You've heard it often enough, I imagine. The Lord is coming, or come Ma, Lord. And Revelation 22 ends with the cry, come Lord Jesus. They're praying that the one who is Lord will come into this world through his spirit, in his sacramental ways, through his person, through his presence, the parousia, will somehow come and bring about the new heaven and the new earth that we promised. He is Lord in relation then to his power. But by power, again, go back to last week, we mean the power of the Spirit. The power to heal, the power to love, the power to embrace, the power to forgive, the power to reconcile. All that we relate to those experiences of the Spirit of Christ. May I just meditate with you on a few texts. The last words of Mark's Gospel, the conclusion. Chapter 16, verse 19 to 20, and note the use of the word Lord, because this is the context in which it makes meaning. The Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven. There at the right hand of God, he took his place. All very symbolic language, isn't it? While they going out preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs which accompany it. When we speak of Jesus our Lord, we are precisely talking about him under the aspect of one whose spirit we experience and of whose spirit we find ourselves the instruments. It's watching the signs, the presence of the risen Christ effecting God's kingdom in our life, your life, the world's life. The last words of Matthew's Gospel, similarly. All authority has been given to me. The word Lord isn't used, but that's the whole feel of it. All authority has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and know that I am with you always. I want you to note that text. I'll come back to it. Note that I am with you always. The last words of Luke's Gospel, similarly. Now I am sending down to you what the Father has promised. Stay in the city until you're clothed with the power from on high. It's Luke 24, 49. Finally, this is the spirit power. The word power, by the way, is a lovely word. Don't let's destroy it. P-O-W-E-R. If you know your French, pouvoir. P-O-U-V-O-I-R. That's where the word comes from. Pouvoir. Power simply means to enable. To make things able to be that weren't able to be before. We shouldn't let that word be taken in any destructive way. It's a beautiful word. If you've got power, for God's sake, use it. Because power is enabling things to happen which without power won't happen. It depends on what you're bringing about, doesn't it? But presuming what you're bringing about is life, then, like the Spirit of God power, it's a beautiful thing. Here, John's Gospel, chapter 7. From his heart shall flow fountains of living water, says Jesus. And John comments, he was speaking of the Spirit which those who believed in him were to receive, for there was no Spirit as yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. No Spirit as yet. The Spirit of God was present in the world, but not the Spirit that the early church experienced. Not the Spirit of the power of the risen Christ. It's the same God, it's the same Spirit of God. But the Spirit that the church receives, and this is what makes Christianity unique and special and characteristic, is it's the Spirit that Jesus had with his Father that is the gift to the Christian. And that didn't happen before the resurrection, when he was made Lord, made able to pour out this powerful Spirit in the world. The scene where he did pour it out is described beautifully by John in the crucifixion, which I did with you when we did it. Pardon me if I'm rushing this meditation with you, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a lance and there came out blood and water, referring to the prophecy of Zechariah, which talked about the Spirit, the fountain of the Spirit being poured out over the world. And then in the last scene in John's Gospel, where Jesus comes to the assembled community and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. That's the Lord talking. And his power is the breath of God, the life-giving breath of God. Paul, just last quotation here, in his 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18, actually says, the Lord is the Spirit. And I hope you can see what that means now. It's not a complex statement. The Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. We're getting close to Trinitarian concepts here. They're not personally identified, if you want to go into the deepest recesses of philosophy or theology. But the Spirit that they're experienced is the Lord's Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled faces, reflecting like mirrors the brightness of the Lord, all grow brighter and brighter as we're turned into the image that we reflect. This is the work of the Lord, who is Spirit. Now I want to go on to something deeper. You ready? That's fantastic, I hope, what we've said. I mean, it's a marvellous thing to say that Jesus was made Lord. And so far, I've really just been linking it with the idea of King, Christ, Anointed One. But, and now I'm going to go into some tough language stuff, but simple enough, I hope. There is much more behind the title Lord, even than that. For this reason. Now this is something, simply a matter of knowledge of the Hebrew is needed here. In the Hebrew scriptures, God was called Lord of Lords. Of course, one would expect that. And because God was the Lord above all lords, they actually used a special form of the Hebrew Adon for God. In fact, they used the plural. And it makes sense when you think of it. They called God not Adon, but Adonai. Adonai. The Lord's, almost. Obviously, it's a plural of intensity. It's a plural saying that he is Lord, and every other Lord, what they have is all more than that in God. God has all the power and all the authority of any other power or authority, okay? So they used the word Adonai of God. Now that Adonai was simply translated into the Greek Septuagint by the word Kyrios, which we're familiar with, and therefore into English as Lord. But they also had a personal name for their God, whom they believed was the only God. And that name, you know, was Yahweh. But out of respect for God, because they were very and rightly concerned not to define God either by a piece of pottery or by a theological statement, oh, that we were more careful. They didn't want to fit God into words either. They didn't even pronounce the name Yahweh, lest they debased or in any way use the Lord of the name of the Lord your God in vain, the second commandment. Lest they, out of respect, they wouldn't use it. So what they did was, when they wrote Yahweh in the four consonants in the Hebrew, they would actually sound Adonai. So they'd read Yahweh and say out loud Adonai. And as that happened, of course, more and more in the scripts themselves, in the writing out the texts, you can understand a scribe, since when he read it with his eyes, his mouth, his mind would say Adonai, he would as frequently not write Adonai. There's a bit of confusion in the texts along the way here. The key point I'm trying to make is that in the Greek New Testament, here's the critical point, both Yahweh and Adonai are translated into Greek by the one word Kyrios, and therefore the one English word Lord. So that when you see Lord in English, and when you see Kyrios in Greek, you don't immediately know, you've got no way of knowing, whether behind it is the word Adonai or the sacred name Yahweh. That might sound a bit academic. I'll give you some examples and then I'll draw the conclusions from, which are really terribly important. There are three texts where this actually occurs. Deuteronomy 10:17, for example, it reads in English, Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Okay? The Greek has Kyrios, your God is the God of gods, and the Kyrios of Kyrioi. The Lord, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Point simple. Secondly, Psalm 136, verses 1 to 3. You find in the English, celebrate the Lord, celebrate the Lord. Or in the Greek, celebrate Kyrios, celebrate Kyrios. But you go back to the Hebrew and you find it, celebrate Yahweh, celebrate Adonai. And thirdly, finally, just to give you the example, Psalm 110, verses 1 to 5, Yahweh's oracle to you, my Lord, Yahweh will force your enemies, Yahweh has sworn an oath, Adonai is at your right hand. Both Yahweh and Adonai. But the Greek is Kyrios throughout, and the English is Lord throughout. Now to draw the conclusions from that point. When Jesus is called Lord, are they simply speaking of Jesus as the King anointed on the throne of glory at his resurrection? Or are they identifying Jesus in his exalted state with Yahweh? If so, we've made an enormous leap from where we've been all the way through our Who is Jesus lectures. We're almost suddenly coming to the edge of the thing and then going into the deep sea. If, when they say Jesus is Lord, they are saying Jesus is Yahweh, you take my point, we're moving into an amazing insight or development or faith context that we need to look at very carefully. And it's clear that they are saying that, which I'll now set out to prove for you, and it won't be very difficult. I don't say in every text, but that is behind the use